Let's open with prayer. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for Harbor Life Church. Thank you that we can be gathered in this space, that we can be with people that we love, that even though we're different in many ways, we are connected under the head of Christ. God, may we as a community always keep our eyes fixed there, that we realize that everything else is just a shadow to the relationship that we have with you, that any of the other things that we do are just meant to either draw us closer to you or closer to each other, and so we can hold them all humbly and loosely. Lord, I thank you for the passion you've put in each of our hearts to reach people who don't know you yet. We know that a relationship with you brings a fullness, brings things to our lives that just don't exist in the world otherwise. And so, God, we pray that we can collectively come together in a world that has so many people who are hurting to share the good news of the gospel, that there's a better way, that there's a fuller way, that there's a way that might not be easier, but it leads to a complete and whole and full life. God, now as we approach your word, we pray that you speak to us through it. As we look at words from the book of Daniel written thousands of years ago, Lord, we realize how sharply they speak into our current situation, our current space. And so, Lord, we pray that you speak to each of us through those words. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Help us to hear your voice through your Holy Spirit. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. So last week, we began a new series called Exiles, and it's going to be a walkthrough of the book, the first six chapters of Daniel. And I got to admit, I was a little jealous that I didn't get to kick off the series last week because Daniel's a little passion project of mine. When I was in seminary, I actually took an entire semester class just on the book of Daniel. And when you do that, you start to peel back the layers. Not only, I mean, you have the second half of Daniel, which 7 through 12 is all the really weird stuff, right? Like you've got multi-headed beasts, you've got rams and goats running across everywhere. That stuff's all, like the end of Daniel and Revelation are very similar. And so there's some really interesting things there. We're not dealing with that in this series. But the first half of Daniel is also way more fascinating than you think. They feel like they're just normal stories, but there's so many layers underneath each one of them. So I was a little jealous that I didn't get to kick that off. You know, it's such a fascinating book. There's themes and there's sub-themes. There's some uniqueness to Daniel that doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible as well. So the Bible is written in three languages. Maybe you knew that, maybe you didn't. The original languages were the New Testament was written in Greek. So all of your original manuscripts of the New Testament are written in Greek. About 99% of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And then there's one small section that is written in Aramaic. It's the only place in the entire Bible that's written in Aramaic. And my guess is you can already guess where that is. It's chapters 2 through 6 of Daniel. They're written in Aramaic. The only place in the entire Bible that's written in that language. Now, what's interesting about that, Daniel chapter 1 is in Hebrew, Daniel 7 through 12 is in Hebrew, and what you'll notice as you read through Daniel is that Daniel 1, the main character, is Daniel, and Daniel 7, the main character, is again Daniel as you go through the end of the book. But as we go through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you'll realize that Daniel and his buddies are not the main characters. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar is, Belshazzar is, Darius is. These foreign kings are actually the main characters in these spaces. As we read through Daniel, one of the things that we realize is that this Aramaic section actually seems to be written to the rest of the world, not actually to Israel, which is fascinating. Aramaic at the time was the language of trade. Whenever you have the language of trade, it's the one that is the most widespread in the world. Right now, the language of trade would either be Mandarin or English, right? That's why those two languages are spoken in so many different places. But at this time, it was Aramaic. Later on, it was Greek, and we had that as well. What you'll see here is throughout the book of Daniel, you have a nation that's in exile, that Babylon had come in. So the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by Syria. That Babylon had come in and destroyed the southern kingdom. And so if you were a person who was living in Israel, it felt like hope was lost. Everything was gone. The temple has been destroyed. Your land had been burnt up. Anybody who had any worldly significance has now been carted out of Israel and been brought to Babylon. It feels for an Israelite like the mission that God gave to Abraham was gone, right? So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you special blessing, have a special interaction with you, and out of that, I want you to go and bless the rest of the world. If you were an Israelite at the beginning of the book of Daniel, that has to feel hopeless, right? That we're supposed to go and bless the rest of the world. We can't do that. There's nothing left. The temple of God is destroyed and we're in Babylon. And yet, what you see through chapters 2 through 6, which we'll talk about for the next 3 weeks, is that God actually accomplishes that task almost better while they're in exile than they ever did while they were actually in Israel. It's amazing, right? And then he writes it in Aramaic out to the rest of the world. It's beautiful. So we're going to walk through that for the next few weeks here. So why did we pick Daniel, though? Why now? Why do we title this series Exiles? Well, like we said, that it's set in a very specific time during the Babylonian exile. Now, I know Joe touched on some of this last week, but in case you missed it, or if you just need a recap, let me catch you up because it's going to matter for the next 4 weeks, like we just said. Israel has fallen out of covenant with God. They haven't kept their side of the bargain. God said, I will always love you, be there for you, but I need you to do these things if we're going to make this thing work out. They didn't do that. They failed for quite a long time, actually. And so they're conquered by Babylon. Now, one of the issues, whenever you are an empire trying to conquer the world, the hardest thing to do is to keep people from revolting after you've conquered them, right? So actually, the conquering part was easier. Not easy, but it was easier. But then once your armies left, then what did you do, right? Because usually, when there was no armies there, then people would revolt and take back their land. So every single major empire tries to figure out what's the best way to make sure people don't revolt. And they all had different ideas, right? The Assyrians for the northern kingdom, they thought if they could get their people, the Assyrian people, to intermarry with whoever they conquered, that would keep them from revolting. Because now your kids are half Assyrian and half Jewish in the northern kingdom's situation, which creates the Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans come from. If you ever wondered why the southern kingdom hates the northern kingdom, it's because they think of them as half-bloods. They're half Assyrian, half Jewish, Samaritans, and they reject them because of that. Greece, on the other hand, did a process called Hellenization. They thought if we can set up political and entertainment structures in your city, you'll just assimilate into Greek culture, and that'll keep you from revolting. Actually, that was incredibly successful, probably one of the most successful indoctrination campaigns ever. Babylon, on the other hand, had a different idea. So Babylon believed that if we can just get you to experience our culture, you're going to be so blown away by it that you'll just understand that you might as well assimilate because it's the best thing in the world. Babylon believes certain things about themselves. They not only believed that they were superior to the rest of the world in military might, because at this time they were, they believed they were incredibly culturally superior to everyone as well. And honestly, it was for good reason. The city of Babylon at this time was amazing. There were three major things in Babylon that you would notice immediately when you walked in. First is this picture that we have here. This is a picture, this is a artist rendition, obviously, of a major temple called the Asgilia. It's a huge temple dedicated to Marduk. It was right on the river that runs through Babylon. You could, obviously, again, artist rendition, but you can just see, if you were walking into Babylon, that would be a mesmerizing thing to see, wouldn't it? I mean, if you imagine, we see skyscrapers now, but this was something called a ziggurat, many of which still stand, not this one, unfortunately, but many of them which still stand in the ancient world. Not this yet, go back one. So this is a ziggurat here, and it was a massive temple dedicated to Marduk right in the center of the city. The structure alone would have been intimidating, but then you also walk in and see all the different things they were doing in that temple, and you're meant to be overwhelmed and blown away. Because there was also an idea in the ancient world that whoever had the most powerful military also had the most powerful gods. So as soon as you walked into Babylon, they wanted you to know you're not in the home of your gods anymore. You're in the home of Marduk. You're in the home of the Babylonian gods, the most powerful gods on earth. So we have the Asgilia. Next, this picture here. I picked this one also in artist rendition because you can actually see the temple in the back there. But what we're looking at is the palace here in the forefront. What this is showing here is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was known as the Hanging Gardens. Has anybody heard of that before? So the Hanging Gardens were built on the temple of Nebuchadnezzar, or the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. They were considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were completed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were supposed to be unbelievably breathtaking. We unfortunately don't know exactly what they looked like, but we have a number of poets and historians that have written about the majesty of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So you'd walk in, and in the background, you walk up to Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It's decorated in the Hanging Gardens. In the background, you see the Asclepius. You see this massive temple to Marduk. You can feel already, if you're walking in from a conquered nation, you can feel the cultural weight that's going to come in those spaces, right? Well, that would be enough, but Babylon had one more thing, too, that they wanted to make sure they did as you walked in. Next slide here. On the left, this is actually a replica in a German museum. This on the left here is called the Ishtar Gate. Actually was also one of the seven wonders of the ancient world until it was replaced by the Lighthouse of Alexandria, which you may have heard of that too. So this gate on the left was made out of these blue bricks. It was a huge, intimidating gate. It's called the Ishtar Gate because, again, Babylon wanted you to realize that as you're entering into Babylon, you're in the home of Ishtar now too. So they did this in an incredibly intimidating way. The picture on the left is the causeway that led to the Ishtar Gate. What they would do in here is if they conquered you, they'd chain you up in a line, and they'd make you walk down the center of this causeway. On each one of those parapets there would be a set of army, there'd be people in the Babylonian army. All along the walls and sitting on top of those things, you had to walk past the entire Babylonian army to go underneath this massive gate dedicated to Ishtar to walk into Babylon, where you'll then see the Hanging Gardens and the Temple to Marduk. In Babylon in this time, you have two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, including a massive ziggurat temple, and it was just an overwhelmingly, the culture and the religion was just an overwhelming thing to be a part of. So Babylon would walk you through all of those places, and then they would put you into essentially an indoctrination class. They wanted you to know that they were the greatest nation on the earth, led by the greatest man on earth, builder of wonders, conquerors of nations, and now they're taking you into the home of the greatest gods on earth, Marduk, Ishtar, Adad. You're not in Kansas anymore, essentially. Like I said, they thought if they awed you with their military might, their beautiful structures, and their overwhelming culture, you wouldn't want to revolt because this is the best thing that there is. So that's where Daniel finds himself. He's taken from his land, and he's plopped into this indoctrination class in Babylonian University. We'll assume that's what it was called. His land has been destroyed. His people are killed. Yahweh's temple's been destroyed. You got to imagine as he's sitting there, he's got to be confused. He's got to be disillusioned. He's got to be sad. He's got to be scared. What do you do here when you're surrounded by all of this might? Which is why we're talking about Daniel right now. Because my guess is a lot of you are like me right now. You look around the world and everything just feels off, feels wrong. Whether it's virus, whether it's race relations, whether it's politics, whether it's just the division that we see amongst people, things don't feel right, right? There's anxiety, there's lack of clarity, there's lack of just clear truth. How do we even know what the true things are right now? Because you can read one article that says this is absolutely what's going on, and then it takes you 2 minutes to find one that says everything that this one said is exactly the opposite of what's actually going on. How do we even know what's clear? We have too much information, and we have no clear path to clear accuracy, which is just unsettling. We have this punishing presence of a constant observation through social media where we're comparing each other to what other people are going through. This is unsettling. We have political ads, which if we took them all at face value, every single politician wants to destroy everything that we've ever wanted to, we've known or loved, right? Did you know candidate A likes to kick kittens, right? A vote for him is a vote for kicking kittens, and you're like, God, I don't like that at all. And then they say the same thing about someone else, right? It's just a messed up space. And then there's the constant threat of pandemic and violence. All of that is existing right now, right? 2020 has lasted for 50 years. We all agree on that, right? It's just unsettling. We're living in the same country we've always lived in, and yet it doesn't feel like home anymore in many cases. Joe mentioned it last week. What can you say? What can you not say? How will someone respond if you say you love Trump or you hate Trump? Can we talk about immigration or a pandemic or race or human sexuality? Are we safe to express our viewpoints with those who disagree? And I think in many cases, we just don't know. We step into so many of our social interactions going, where am I on this one? Can we push back on culture? What will the outcomes be if we do that? Do we still believe the things we did before? How does our faith intersect with all of this? All of these questions are constantly running through our minds. So many things that we thought were clear just aren't anymore. It's why people are so grumpy. Everything, it feels like it's just been tossed up in the air. It kind of feels like if we follow Jesus, if we really lean into our beliefs, it feels like we're exiles in our own homes, that we're exiles in this world. It almost feels like we're part of another kingdom, right? Which we are. It feels like if we're going to follow Jesus, we just don't fit right now. And I think that's true. So for the next 4 weeks here, we're going to talk about how we live into that other kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at that through the lens of Daniel, who's doing something similar in Babylon. So remember, Daniel and his buddies have been forcibly taken from Israel and brought to Babylon. They've walked through the Ishtar Gate. They've seen the ziggurats. They've seen the palace. They've seen the gardens. They've walked through this amazing city. They've been humbled, intimidated, and probably awed. And now they're in Indoctrination 101, the place where Babylon's going to make the shift. They beat you down, and now they're going to wine you and dine you so that they can make you love them. They want you to love the food. They want you to thrive in Babylon. I mean, you don't have freedom. You can't leave. But the goal is to make you love your captors. So essentially, they say, love us or die. Those are your choices. So they're hoping that you eventually will love. That's the model. And so that brings us then into Daniel 1. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Daniel 1. I'm going to look at Daniel 1 again today. It'll also be on the screen here. Daniel 1, starting at verse 3, which says this. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, there's a lot going on in this, and Joe talked about some of it last week. But we're going to focus on the food part this week. So what we see here is that Daniel's now in this indoctrination space. They want to wine him and dine him. They want to teach him Babylonian literature. They want to make him fall in love with the culture so that he can enter the king's service and eventually advocate on behalf of Babylon to the rest of Israel. But we have a problem here because Daniel doesn't want to eat the king's food, which honestly is an interesting place to draw the line for Daniel, isn't it? He hasn't refused a number of other things that we think he might want to. He lets them change his name, which Joe talked a little bit about that last week too. To change your name was incredibly big deal, right? So that your name kind of signified who you were, what you stood for, who you were in relationship with. All of these guys had names that were associated with Yahweh God, and all of them had names changed then to be associated with Babylonian gods. But Daniel doesn't fight that, which you think he might. He's wearing their clothes. He's not refusing the indoctrination class that he's in. So why does he pick the food? He says, this is the line. This is something I don't want to do. I'm resolved not to do that. Now, actually, I wish we did know why, but the fact is we don't. We know that Daniel believed that the food would defile him, but why would it defile him is a good question. Now, perhaps it was because the king's food violated Mosaic food laws, right? Maybe it was pork or shellfish. There are certain things that Israelites wouldn't eat because God asked them not to. Maybe it was prepared improperly, right? If it's meat that was from a strangled animal, they wouldn't want to eat that. But the tricky part is he also refuses the wine, which there's no restrictions on the wine in Mosaic food law, so that doesn't really make sense. Now, another theory that's out there is perhaps it was food that was dedicated to the Babylonian gods. He doesn't want to eat the meat because it had been used in a Babylonian religious festival. Maybe that's true. The problem is all the food would have been dedicated to the gods. Literally everything that they would have eaten would have first been dedicated at the temple. So that's probably not that either. The vegetables would have been as well. There's a third theory of why he might not be taking it, and that's because taking the king's food would signify complete allegiance to the king. Right? An ancient Near East tradition says that if you take someone's food, you're saying more than simply, "I'm hungry." In this case, Daniel would have been offering his complete allegiance then to Nebuchadnezzar. The problem here is that Daniel might be resisting in that way. I mean, it's true that Nebuchadnezzar had just destroyed his people, his land, and his temple. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, eventually he serves as number three in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So we don't know exactly why he refuses the food. Most likely, it's a combination of all of those things, right? Daniel could have rejected some food based on his pagan origins. He could have rejected unclean food. Daniel might be he might have been making a statement at this time that he doesn't need to make later about Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know exactly why Daniel wouldn't want to eat the food, and honestly, it doesn't matter all that much. Because what we do know is that Daniel has just resolved, he's made up his mind that he's not going to do it, that he feels like it's going to defile him. Eating the food violates his conscience, and therefore it would defile him. He has a conviction. His beliefs have come into direct conflict with the culture that he's found himself in. It's probably the place where the exile is most evident for him. You can imagine as he's sitting there in this class, realizing like even the food is something that's just against what my convictions are. Now my guess is that many of you have probably experienced a feeling like that. You all very likely have convictions of some kind, right? I'd love to know what those convictions are if you ever want to share them with me. Maybe it's you're sending your kids to college for the first time, and you're hoping that she makes the decisions that will keep her safe, that they're going to uphold the family values. What's the line that she's going to draw? Or maybe it's that you have that one son who's hanging out with somebody who you're worried might be a bad influence. Where's his line? Is he going to make the right choices in a culture that presses against him? Or maybe your new job brings a ton of good things. There's the things that are good for your family. But where's the balance between work and family or work and your marriage or the work and your kids? Where's that line that you're going to draw? See, we all have convictions. We all have lines. We all have things that we value. The question we're going to tackle here is how do we hold those lines? How do we hold on to those convictions? Like we said, Daniel has resolved not to eat the food for some reason or a combination of reasons, and he's made that decision for himself. He said, it would not be good for me to eat the food. And so Daniel and his buddies resolved this together. Their small group has decided for themselves that the king's food is unacceptable. But I want us to notice a few things about how they make that statement. First, notice that Daniel does not make anybody else join him. He asks his three buddies that are mentioned here to join him in that, but he's also in a class with a whole bunch of other Jewish people. He doesn't cast judgment on the other exiles, those that are there with him who have obviously made a different choice. They decided the king's food would be okay for them. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't condemn them. He believes it's best for him not to eat the meat, and he resolves that for himself, but he doesn't force that decision on anyone else. You see, Daniel knows himself. He's done the work to get clear on what matters to him and why, and he holds it for himself. So the question I want to ask us this morning is, have we done that work? Have we analyzed our convictions? Have we asked ourselves why we are convicted in a certain way, if we are? We have to ask ourselves, do I believe this thing because it's the best way for everyone? Or, for me personally, is it really a conviction, or is it just something that makes me uncomfortable? We have to ask ourselves. Is the conviction we hold something that we need to ask everyone to hold with us, or maybe just a small group of people that we walk closely with? Or is it this, or is this the conviction that we hold just a personal conviction, something that we're going to live into ourselves? Those are all questions that so often we don't ask ourselves. We make these big, broad, just statements and then assume that everyone needs to fall in line with us or we'll reject them. I want to encourage you this week to do that work, to ask yourself, why do you believe certain things? Why are you resolved in certain areas? And to whom do those resolutions apply? Those are such important things to ask because it allows us to move into the second part of what Daniel does here. Because when we've done the work to understand what our convictions are, who they apply to, and why they apply to those particular places, it allows us to do this. Continue on in the story in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord and king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat or water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. I absolutely love this interaction. Right? We need some more of this in our lives. Right? Because look what happens here. Daniel has his conviction. He's made his resolution. He says, I can't eat the meat. And so notice what he does, because there are so many great things here, like I said. He goes to the guy charged with watching over him. Now that might seem insignificant, but imagine for a minute doing that. Right? You've already walked through the gate. You've been intimidated. Now you're talking to the guy that's over you, the official that's actually imprisoning you. And he goes and he has a conversation with him. Now I got to imagine that's got to be an awkward conversation, right? Hey, I know you're trying to impress me with your culture and food, but I can't eat it. Daniel has a conversation with the official. He talks with him. And actually, the assumption in this verse is that that's not the first conversation that they'd had. It says specifically the official liked Daniel. Now, Daniel could have just made a statement and just stopped eating the food. Or he could have just declared he wasn't going to eat it and make a big stand of it, but he doesn't do that. He wants to talk it through. He realizes there's a conflict here and he wants to do his best to work it out. Which begs the questions, what convictions do you have that are in conflict with someone else? And have you talked to them about it? Because look what happens in the conversation. Daniel goes up to him and he says, hey, Roger, I'm assuming his name's Roger. I don't know why, probably is. Hey, Raj, so I've got this thing. That's such a bad joke. Oh, why did I do that? I should have taken that out. Oh, well, too late. So he goes up to the official and he says, hey, I've got this thing, the meat, it's not working for me. So what if I just eat vegetables instead? And look what happens. The official has a conversation back. He's like, hey, man, I'd love to help you out. He goes, but Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now, who we're going to learn in the next chapter, next week, actually, he's a little bit insane. Not a little bit insane, absolutely insane. And so the official says, see, he's not really the kind of guy who's okay with things going differently than he expects, right? He usually just kills people that do that. And so he says, Daniel, my man, if you get sick, I'm dead, is what he says. And he goes, I'd prefer not to be dead. And so what I love about that interaction, and yes, I get that I really heavily paraphrased it, but I just love how normal it is. All right, Daniel has a request. He says to the official, hey, I can't eat the meat. But the official can't meet that request because his literal life is at stake. And so they just talk about it. And in that discussion, they actually reach a compromise. Now, it's very possible that we've all forgotten what compromise means because we haven't seen one in a while. But it's mutual submission to one another, right? It's a neither person gets exactly what they want. Daniel hears the official's concerns, and this is the part that I don't want us to miss because it's so important. Daniel hears the official's concerns, and he cares about them. He cares about the official. And don't miss this part. He cares about the official more than he cares about his convictions. See, I think our Sunday school versions of this story messed up the point pretty badly. Did any of you grow up hearing the phrase, dare to be a Daniel? Kind of going on a limb on this one. Get two hands at least, three hands, four hands, all right. If you didn't, that was a big deal for a little while in the Sunday schools that I was in, right? There was even a song about it, dare to be a Daniel and taking your stand, right? That was how they taught the story back in Sunday school. You got to stand up for what you believe in, just like Daniel did, no matter what anybody says. And actually, as we're going to see through this whole series, the actual phrase is great, but not in the way that it was applied. Because we could all really use a little bit more of Daniel's characteristics, but the way it was framed was poor. When I was little, dare to be a Daniel meant to stick to what was right, to my convictions, no matter what. And even with that movement, right? That's part of the song. Like, yeah. So, So the king says, you need to eat the food. And you were supposed to say, no, absolutely not. Right? Or in chapter 6, the king says, don't pray to anyone but me. And you're supposed to say, no. That's Daniel in the lion's den story. That was a big one too. And we'll talk more about that in a few weeks. But what we actually see in the story of Daniel is very different from that. The point of the story is not about Daniel being right. The story is about Daniel being in relationship. Because Daniel doesn't actually just stomp his foot and takes a stand. He actually makes the deal. He says, okay, let's try this. He said, let's try the vegetable thing for 10 days. But if it doesn't work, if we start looking sick, we'll just go back to eating the meat. And I think he meant that genuinely. Let's try it out. If it works, great, then you can let us keep eating the meat. If your life is in jeopardy, though, even though I have this conviction that the meat will defile me, I'll happily go back and do it because your life is at stake. See, Daniel is saying, I have a conviction, a belief that God doesn't want me to eat this meat, but if it turns out that my conviction puts your life in jeopardy, I will give it up for your sake. And don't miss the significance of that. He's giving it up for his jailer's sake, for his enemy's sake. Come on now, if that's what it means to be a Daniel, I'm all in. Now maybe you've heard this quote before. It's from St. Augustine. I'll put it up on the screen here too. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Basically what it means is that we agree on what's essential and what isn't. We're unified on what matters. And in the things that don't matter, the non-essentials, we have liberty and freedom to make the choice that we all agree is okay, or that we make our own choices and we agree that that's okay. But in everything else, on the things that we disagree on, there's charity, there's grace, and there's love. And that's where the work is. That's what we need some more of in the world today, I think. See, it's relatively easy to be unified on what we agree on. But it's so hard to be gracious when we fundamentally disagree with someone, isn't it? Jesus says this in Matthew 5. We have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? See, loving those who agree with you doesn't get you anywhere. But loving your enemies, that's how Daniel holds his convictions. He holds his convictions with great love and gentleness and humility. He cares more about his jailer than he does about his convictions. So when you find yourself in a place that feels far from home, when you find yourself in a culture that feels foreign, even if it's here in our own American culture, how do you hold your convictions? Do you demonize those who see the world differently than you, or call names, or stomp your feet and refuse to bend unless you get your way? Do you value your convictions more than you value the people around you? If you do, I hope you heard the story of Daniel today. Because Daniel does two things. One, he knows who he is. He's in touch with his convictions, what he believes, and why he believes it. He knows who he is. And second, he makes sure that that doesn't get in the way of loving his enemies. So I want to close with this today. I'm going to send you home with a little bit of homework. Would you ask yourself the question this week, do you know where you stand? And do you know why you stand there? Do the work to understand how God has shaped you, to understand what triggers you, what leads you to sin, to find out where you're prone to compromising or to sticking up for something you don't actually hold that strongly. I really, really want to encourage you not to do that alone as well. Talk with a friend or your spouse or a spiritual director or a counselor. So often, a third-party voice can help bring clarity to that. Just talking it through with somebody else helps you frame what you actually think, and they can help you organize it in a way that becomes even deeper. You'll be surprised of how many of what you consider to be deep convictions look differently when you have to explain them to someone else. Do the work to understand where you stand this week. And actually, that'll be the easy part. Then, identify an enemy. Who have you viewed as an enemy? And this is the hard part. Then do something tangible to show them love this week. Send them a text of encouragement, maybe. Maybe it's that simple. Apologize for something that you've done to hurt them. Yes, I realize they're enemies, which means they've probably done something to you as well. But take the first step. Maybe it's actually having a meal with them, praying for them. Whatever God leads you to do, I want to encourage you to identify an enemy and ask God how you can show them love this week. Something tangible, something that they're going to know you did. Ask God to show you what could happen if you pursued them with the same consideration Daniel does for his enemies. Because the fact of the matter is, we're all exiles in one way or another. We're learning how to live in a world that doesn't totally match with who we are. It can't, because we're part of a bigger kingdom. And so may we then, like Daniel, reflect the character of the true kingdom in everything that we do and say. And may specifically our enemies see in us the love of God. Will you pray with me? Father God, we want to begin by just asking for clarity around the things that we believe. Lord, we pray for your wisdom in that. So many things in this world are complicated, that there's gray areas or confusion or complexity. Lord, we pray that as we're doing our self-reflection and looking at what we believe and why, that Lord, we pray that we do that prayerfully and thoughtfully so that you can lead us into what you care about. That our hearts can mirror your hearts, that they can beat with your heart. God, help us to understand what we need to stick with, what we need to let go, where we need to speak up, where we need to be quiet. God, then I pray ultimately this week, then you show us people who disagree and give us your eyes for them. That we can see our enemies as beloved children of God as well, that we can love them even though we see the world differently than them. May we hold our convictions in a way that show even the people that we are most opposed with your love, so the world can see what it means to have the love of God in us. We pray all of these things in your name through the power of your Spirit. Amen.